Luke to give us his first talk, The Tragedy of Stephen. Brother Luke.
Well, thanks, Brother Joe. Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see you, if not physically, certainly virtually. It's wonderful to see you. And I really enjoyed this study, and I'm more than happy to share these things with you this evening. And I hope you find them of benefit as I have done. I'm going to make a couple of mistakes in the names of Saul and Paul, to be honest with you. We better know him as Paul. But at the beginning study, he really is Saul. And I know you know this, but he's just not a likable man. He really isn't. But when we travel through his journey and we see him in his epistles, the transformation of this man is quite remarkable. No one, apart from maybe the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his resurrection, transformed more greatly than the Apostle Paul. And we're going to start off with the words of the Lord, because believe it or not, he's the one who's going to introduce this tragic yet triumphant man. So if we go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10 is an account in which Jesus is warning the disciples of the Pharisees. And we know, don't we, that Paul himself called himself so proudly of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee who studied and learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And now the Lord Jesus Christ sends a warning to his disciples as he prepares them for the greatest ministry the world has ever seen, the Acts of the Apostles. So if we launch in our Matthew chapter 10, and if you look at verse 16, and we know these words so well, really, really well. It really helps, doesn't it, when we know them well. So verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But ye therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So Jesus is giving this wonderful metaphor here that the disciples in whom he speaks to are these sheep. And the danger is that they're going to be sent into a pack of wolves. And we know, don't we, that Paul was a Benjamite. And we know from the blessings of Jacob that in Genesis 49, when he comes and goes from son to son, that when he lands upon that special boy, the youngest, he gives the blessing and says, Benjamin, you are a ravenous wolf. And here the Lord says, you're going to be sent into the midst of wolves. And there we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, then Saul, who was a Benjamite, who was this ravenous wolf. And who was his prey, brothers and sisters? His prey was Stephen, the martyr. And so as the Lord says to his disciples, I send you into the pack of wolves, the one wolf who's going to stand tall is the man of Benjamin, the man whose blessing goes right back as that ravenous wolf. But he goes on, if you look at verse 17, he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in your synagogues. Isn't that exactly how we introduce Saul in Acts chapter 1? That's precisely what he did, is this wolf hunting his prey. He's the one in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8 who caused havoc in the ecclesia, wreaking murder upon the early apostles and the early Christians. And here the Lord says, these wolves are going to deliver you to the councils. And Stephen himself was delivered. And they will be scourged in their synagogues. But Jesus continues, and this is where we look at the other side of the coin, because if there's one juxtaposition in the Bible, it's Paul, isn't it? And Saul, he's got two names. One name that bears the menace of him and one name that bears the majesty of him. But if we look at verse 18, he says, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So the words change now, because we begin to realize that the statements that Jesus is making here to his disciples, they're not just applied to Saul. but they're also applied to, well, Paul. Because yes, it was Saul who scourged the synagogues. Yes, it was Saul who delivered them up to councils, but, well, it was Paul who was brought before governors. It was Paul who made a testimony against them for the Gentiles. And so what we begin to realize is this ravenous wolf, friends, ends up as a sheep. And it's Paul himself who says in Romans chapter 8, he says, we are accounted as sheep and lambs for the slaughter. And indeed, Paul was. The likelihood of Paul's end was the beheading at the hands of the Nero king and Caesar himself. Paul started off as a wolf, ravaging this church, purging the synagogues, but he ended up as a sheep to the slaughter as he gave a testimony to his Lord on behalf of the Gentiles. And so just maybe here, we can't obviously be sure of the mind of the Lord, but just maybe he had somebody in mind. And just maybe as he speaks to the Pharisees, he touched and rubbed shoulders with the man himself, the Apostle Paul, who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, the man who transformed. And finally, in this section, well, we're just going to look at verse 22. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. These are the words of the Master. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. You know, there's only one man in the whole of the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, one single man who claimed that he endured to the very end. It's from a man who finds himself in the deepest, darkest prison in Rome, all alone, as he writes his final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. The one man in all of the New Testament who claimed that he endured to the final moment was Paul. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, the final letter, he says, I've endured. Fulfilling these words here of the Lord Jesus, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And well, as Paul writes that final letter, I'm sure he knew that he was to be saved by the man he once rejected. You know, in 2 Timothy, I've cheated a little, because the verse continues. It doesn't just say, I've endured all things to the end. The words actually continue and says, I've endured, but those who do endure will obtain salvation of Christ with eternal glory. You know, if Paul was the only man in the New Testament who could claim he endured to the end, then there's only one man in the New Testament who could claim that he saw the glory of God and was not blinded, and it was no vision. So if Paul was the one who could claim he endured, who do you think Paul is potentially alluding to when he refers to seeing the glory? Which one man in the Bible that we've just read of cries out to his Lord as he sees the man himself standing on the right hand of the Father? Well, it's of course Stephen. And so as Paul writes his final letter, as he was inspired by God himself, he encapsulates in one verse the endurance of Paul and the glory of Stephen. These men only spent a few moments together, but Paul was bound spiritually to this man for almost his entire life. And to Stephen, he has no idea. He sleeps in the dust of the earth, the martyr, the man murdered for the Messiah. But the man who murdered him is bound by him. As he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, as he writes the final letter, he alludes to Stephen. And there's two things we can kind of decompartmentalize with these two wonderful men. Stephen was all about removing the old bride. He's the one who concludes the Israel bride. He draws the curtain upon the state of Israel, draws the curtain finally upon the nation of Jerusalem, and opens up a new bride. Now, if Stephen was the man who rejected and removed the old woman, then it's the Apostle Paul's role to find the new bride. It's a remarkable job that Paul had, to search out diligently the new bride of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'm looking at the bride right now. We are here because of the work of Christ and for the work of the man called Paul. He was going to be the next Stephen. That was his role. He was to be the next Stephen. So let's go there, as Brother Sam read for us in Acts 7, but we're just going to go one chapter before. We're going to go to Acts chapter 6. And we're introduced to Stephen here. We don't know much about him. We know nothing about his background, but all we have is enough really to paint a picture of what he truly was. So we see him really as a reminder of Christ. He alludes beautifully. So if you look at verse 5, he's full of faith and filled with the Holy Spirit, exactly how we are given in the descriptions of Jesus. In verse 8, he's full of power, just as Christ was. He's doing great wonders and miracles, just as the Lord was. And in verse 10, they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit. Well, that's Luke 2 and verse 40. Jesus grew in wisdom and spirit. So when we introduce ourselves to Stephen, he's a reminder to everybody of the man they once crucified, that the legacy, the love, the compassion, the glory, the doctrine of the Lord lives on. It never died. It doesn't just live in one man now. It lives in people. And it lived in Stephen. And who was there to witness the man? Well, in verse 9, the libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and all of them from Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So all the scholars of the world, all the renowned, educated, the elite turn up to this man, Stephen, watching him as they all crowd around this one man. But there's one group of people that I'd like us to focus on. Them of Cilicia. Who was from Cilicia? Which one man grew up in the area of that place? Well, it's Paul. Paul was, in Acts 21, verse 39, from Cilicia. And here he is now with the mob, the educated mob, turning up to see this wonderful echo, this image of the Lord himself in Stephen. They thought it was all over, didn't they? As they buried him in that tomb, they thought the work was done. As Pilate washed his hand and they cried out, Barabbas. They dusted themselves down and went back to their homes, thinking that the Messiah, Christ, the Lord, Jesus, Emmanuel was finished. But the work had only just begun. And it begins now with a man called Stephen. And they see him as a reminder of the man they just killed. And Paul wasn't just a Cilician, was he? He was a Pharisee. And if we know anything about the Pharisees, they knew the Lord really well, right? Really, really well. They watched his every move. Their eyes were like daggers on him, waiting for a mistake. When Jesus was with the publicans and the sinners, it was the Pharisees who accused him. When the women washed his feet, it was the Pharisees who derided him. Everything Jesus did that was unusual, they tried to find fault in him. And here Paul is a part of that group, a Cilician turning up to see another man, just like the man Christ, Stephen. And there's one thing we know about Paul. He was a very proud man. I think that's why his name was changed to Paul. Because Paul means little. There's nothing proud about being little, is there? Really? But his name here was Saul, which means asked, the first king of Israel. Wanted, says the Hebrew. And his name had to be changed to somebody who was little, and he turns up here. They huddle together. And look what they accuse Stephen of here. Well, we're going to see almost a repetition of what happened with Christ. Because they huddle together in verse 13 and they accuse Stephen of speaking, well, blasphemy. Exactly what they accuse the Lord of. In verse 12, they stirred up the people. Exactly what the high priest did to the crowds. In verse 13, they set up false witnesses, exactly what they did to the Lord himself. And in verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." This was their problem, wasn't it? The whole problem of the Pharisees, the problem of Paul's movement was that Jesus threatened to destroy the traditions and the customs of their religion. And it troubled them deeply because, well, this system worked for them, didn't it? They had a vested interest in this system. It made them rich. It made them powerful. It made them well known. It made them of great reputation. But the worst thing of all, friends, brothers and sisters, this system had now become a place of violence. Innocent men, righteous men, were being murdered for the reputation of this crooked system that was a complete sham. And they have the audacity, when men and women are being murdered on the streets, to say, "This Jesus threatens our traditions." You know, Jesus, when he said, "Destroy this system and you destroy me," what's he doing when he makes those extremely profound words? What's he really saying? He's saying to them, this tradition that you have, if you want to kill me, then with it, you're going to destroy the whole thing you love so much. Checkmate. He'd won. And they didn't even know it. He won. The Lord Jesus Christ found victory in his death, and they couldn't understand how it had happened. Every single one of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish elders, the high priests, they were totally outmaneuvered, outplayed. Everything they tried to do, they were outdone. No matter how fast they run, Jesus ran faster. And when it came to the conclusion of it all, they were so confused that the legacy of Christ had not died with him, but was living in people. You know what Jesus said? He was saying to them, "By destroying me, you have shown the world that you no longer know where you stand with God, because you have murdered a man just like him." And now Paul and his mob set about by murdering the second, Stephen, A man who, ironically, his name means crown. And as Jesus wore that crown of thorns, by the blood that was spilt upon that tree, it's going to be Stephen who's going to put on the crown of righteousness. And they had no idea what they were about to do. And most of all, Paul, or should I say, Saul, had no idea what he was about to do, because this moment, well, it changed his life completely. There was no turning back after the first rock hit the body of the great man himself. And verse 15, the report of Stephen was given to the elders and the council. It says in verse 15, and all those that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen. And his face was like an angel. A messenger of God. You know, at the beginning of Stephen, we see him speaking wisdom. And at the end, we see his face as an angel. You know, the Ecclesiastes sections speak so powerfully about speaking wisdom and having the face of an angel. Let me read these words to you. These are taken from Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So Ecclesiastes is saying a man's wisdom is going to make his face shine. And in Acts 6, we see a man speaking wisdom and his face like an angel, right? Fulfilling, really, here, Ecclesiastes 8. But Ecclesiastes continues, and in chapter 12 and verse 11, it continues to speak about what wisdom does. Because it doesn't just make people's face shine as an angel. It says that the words of the wise are as goads. The words of the wise are as goads. You know, why was it that at the death of Stephen, the very next chapter, all havoc breaks loose? Why is it that in just two verses, the Christians were put in prison, Paul was breathing murder, he travels to the ends of the earth, and he takes men and women in shackles to Jerusalem? Why do you think? Because the words of the wise man were as goads to him. And this is why, when Jesus opens up his words to Paul, he says, why do you kick against the pricks? Or why, Paul, do you kick against the goads? Because the goads of the wise man, or the words of the wise man were as goads to him. Paul sees Stephen, his face like an angel, speaking great wisdom and fulfilling Ecclesiastes. This causes him to go absolutely crazy, bloodthirsty, taking the Christians and bringing them to prison. And that's why Jesus, I believe in a way, chooses so precisely the words of Ecclesiastes. Why, Paul, do you kick against the goads? He's kicking against Stephen, isn't he? He's kicking against the words of Stephen that were a reminder of the words of the Lord himself. And here he is, Stephen, with the face of an angel. And look in verse 15 again. All those that sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. It's so dramatic, isn't it? It's wonderful how dramatic it is. All of them are looking steadfastly at Stephen as he performs these miracles, as he speaks great wisdom and wonders, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He has great faith and power, and they all look right at him. You know, interestingly, that word steadfastly is a word associated how the Pharisees looked at Jesus. You know, when it says the council, what does that mean? what's the council, right? Well, in the Greek, that word is the word synedron. And it's where we get the word Sanhedrin. 71 members of the Sanhedrin in verse 15 of chapter 6 looked steadfastly at the face of an angel as they plotted now to find deceit in him so that they could murder him. All the echoes are there, aren't they? The imagery, the language, the allusions, the parallels are all pointing back to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to be maybe slightly controversial, right? I don't think I am being that controversial, but it could divide opinion. And I'd love to get your thoughts after if there's opportunity to do so. But these are my thoughts, and I think it's important that we express our thoughts. So the question is, was Saul of Tarsus a member of this Synedron, the council, the 71? Was he there? Well, we've got to be absolutely sure, can we? Because the Bible isn't that truly clear, but we can work and piece things together to give us a firmer idea. So I'm just going to share my thoughts with you. I personally think he was there with the Sanhedrin, looking at Stephen, because he had authority to do so. And the reason why, because I think Paul alludes to it. And I'll read these words to you, that they're taken from Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, and he's actually now, through the Spirit, referring to this moment. He's referring to Acts chapter 6, 7 and 8. He says, many of them did I shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul's saying he gave his voice against the early apostles. Now, that word voice in the Greek is a strange word, because it's the Greek word that means pebble. Acts 26 says that I cast my pebble against them. What does it mean when Paul was casting a pebble? Well, in the Sanhedrin, they didn't shout out like we have in England, right? It's absolutely bonkers, isn't it, what happens when we see question time. It wasn't like that, really. They had a say, but the final say was a vote. And the vote was that they would cast a black or a white pebble. And only the 71 members of the Sanhedrin had the authority to cast that pebble. And the black pebble represented condemned, and the white pebble cast represented acquitted. And Paul is saying, I cast my pebble against them. And I believe that pebble was cast in the Sanhedrin. As it was brought forth to the 71, what shall we do with the apostles? Paul's vote was the black one, to remove them, to, well, murder them. Now, if Paul cast the black pebble, what man do we know would have cast the white pebble? What man do we know who was part of the Sanhedrin, who was extremely well respected, who had great reputation, and most importantly, knew Paul, Saul, very well? It was Gamaliel. Because in Acts chapter 5, when it was questioned to the Sanhedrin what they should do with the apostles, it was Gamaliel who told the whole 71 to leave them be. Gamaliel was the master of Paul, the tutor of Paul, and I believe maybe that this young boy Saul was his most prized possession. And the two go head to head in the Sanhedrin, and something so unlikely happened. a student went against his master. As Paul cast the vote in the Sanhedrin to go against the early apostles and to imprison the Christians. That's the drama, really, that's potentially being played out as we are introduced to Paul, Saul. And we've not yet met him yet, have we? He's not really appeared in the text. We've got a little bit to go. So in Acts chapter 7, right, so this is the reading we had read to us. In Acts chapter 7, we've got the final speech of Stephen. And you know, many believe, and many believe in our community, this now heralds the conclusion of the 70 weeks prophecy. This now really is one of the most momentous moments, certainly in the New Testament, apart from the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself. We're really at a pinnacle moment now as the 70 weeks prophecy comes to a conclusion at the last breath of Stephen. And in verse 52, we had it read. We no need to go through there. It was read brilliantly and dramatically to get the feel of it. He is condemning the religious aristocracy. He's condemning the idolatry. He's condemning the ignorance. He condemns their cruelty. And finally, he says to them all, "You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one." And Saul here, he finds this utterly detestable. And he consents now to the stoning of this man. You know, Jesus was a new creation, wasn't he? In Jesus, we have almost a repeat of what was going on in Genesis. What happened in Genesis in the first creation? Well, after God created the heavens and the earth, we had a tree and a serpent. A man sinned. And the next chapter, what do we have? We have a murder, don't we? Where Abel was slain by his jealous, envious brother, Cain. And what do we have in this new creation? We have a tree, and we have the crucifixion of a man destroying the serpent. And in this new creation, how are we introduced to it? A repeat. Two brothers, two Hebrew Jews, where one is going to murder the other in absolute jealousy because Stephen was well-favored. And so what we're seeing here in this new creation is a repeat of what happened in old creation. It's repeating itself as Paul now sets about to murder the man. And in verse 54, when they heard these things, or the language here, they heard these things, they were cut in the heart. And they gnashed, the idea is they foamed with their teeth. I mean, such is the, you know, rarely do we in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we get plenty of it. But when we look at the narratives of the New Testament, it's very rare that we have such explicit, detailed, descriptive language. The emotions here that are being drawn out, they were cut in the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And the outcome of this was a stoning. And you know what? They all knew it. Paul knew there was going to be a stoning. The Jews knew there was going to be a stoning. The Sanhedrin knew there was going to be a stoning. Jesus knew there was going to be a stoning. And Stephen knew there was going to be a stoning. Only one outcome could happen from the moment Stephen closed his mouth. And in the Lord's final hours, as he crucified himself on a tree, they're going to be replayed out in the final moments of Stephen, as they betrayed him, as they plotted against him, as they deceived him, as they put in false witnesses against him, as they stirred up the crowds because of him. They looked steadfastly at Stephen. And if you look at verse 55, what does Stephen do? He looks steadfastly at his Lord. It was the council who looked eagerly at Stephen, watching him as he performed these miracles. But when Stephen saw that they were gnashing on their teeth and that they were cut in the heart, well, it was Stephen's turn to look steadfastly. And he chose to look at a greater power. He chose to look at his Lord. He looked up to heavens and he saw the Lord standing on the right hand of the Father, and they drag him out of the city so that they could hurl rocks at his body until he was dead. That's what was going to happen. You know, the aim was to throw the rock at the chest. That's what they were ordered to do. To aim their stones at the chest of the victim. But history tells us that precision was almost impossible. The final moments of Stephen was one of the most agonizing way anybody could die. Slowly and painfully beaten by rocks. And if you've been to Jerusalem, right, it's not like a kind of our driveways where we've got nice pebble dash, right? Nothing like that. They were rocks. Stones the size of our fists, minimal. Thrown at a man who was innocent. All at the authority of the council. As he slowly gasps his final breath, well, this is what he sees. And if you look at verse 57 to 59, look at the kind of the crescendo that happens. These are, you know, these dynamic verbs. Listen to these words. They cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out. They stoned him. And they laid their clothes at a young man's feet. They cried. They stopped. They ran. They cast. They stoned. They laid. The drama that's being played out here, the movement of what's happening, happened so fast. They were so angry. But I'd like us to notice here. Look how it bookends one another. So in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. And then in verse 59, Stephen cried out with a loud voice. It's curious, isn't it? We begin with a cry out and we end with a cry out. You know, what's fascinating about those two verses is that one man's cry out to his Lord was louder than the mob's cry at him. When Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," that was just as loud, if not louder, than the mob that cried hateful, vengeful words at him. He cried out. And interestingly, I've got a slide, but I'm not going to share it, but because of time, but there's a lovely chiasm here between verse 57 to 59 that works its way into the center verse. A lovely chiastic structure. What do we think the center verse is between verse 57 and verse 59? The center verse is the first ever moment we are introduced to the greatest preacher of all time, apart from Jesus. The center verse is verse 58. On the man who was overseeing his death. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet called Saul. That's how we're first introduced to this man. You know, one writer describes him as a fierce little man with bandy legs and a hooked nose. That's Paul. In the middle of all this anarchy, in the middle of all this darkness, the center verse is the man who was to become the light of the Gentiles. At a young man's feet called Saul. You know, the point here, I think, when they laid their feet at a young man's feet called Saul, to lay your cloak or to lay your garment at a man's feet, it was a sign of authority. It was a position of respect. And What authority is this man on behalf of, do you think? It may be he's on behalf of the Sanhedrin itself. He's the one organizing the whole thing. The whole thing was planned out because of this one man, Paul. He was the leader of the mob. And you know, Saul, in the Hebrew, if you get rid of the vowels and you have the Hebrew consonants of the name Saul, do you know what it spells out? It spells out the word Sheol. Death. Saul has the name that means death. And here he is leading the group, the mob, organizing, orchestrating the whole ordeal. As Stephen now watches this man come to him as they throw rocks at him until he's executed. And under Jewish law, the criminal had to be stripped from their clothes. That was the custom of the time, that they would strip the clothes of the man in which they were stoning. But if you read the text, it doesn't say that, does it, about Stephen? His clothes weren't taken from him. He was, it's almost the text is omitting this. It's leaving it out. But what we are told is that, well, those that threw the rocks took off their clothes. So the opposite is happening here. Rather than the victim, rather than the criminal being stripped off, actually those who are prosecuting are taking their clothes off and laying at the young man's feet called Saul. So why is the text here explaining to us that it was those that threw the stones who took off their clothes? Well, I think Ezekiel 16 tells us. Ezekiel 16 tells us that the guilty party had to be stripped. So who is showing themselves as the guilty ones here? Who's the guilty party? If the guilty ones are those that take off their clothes, then the guilty here are the ones who are throwing the rocks. The guilty ones are those that are a part of Paul. And they're showing their guilt by taking off their clothes because Stephen, friends, he's absolutely innocent. The whole thing was an absolute sham. Again, just like the Lord Jesus Christ's trial was a sham. They broke common law. You know, it was illegal, totally illegal under Roman authority to take a man prisoner at night. And yet we're told in the Gospels that at nighttime, Judas betrayed him and a whole mob came to take Christ. So why did they break the law by taking a prisoner at night when they took Jesus? Because they wanted to extinguish the light of the world. They would do anything. Anything, even if it meant breaking the law itself, to take those that made them feel guilty. And here we have a classic example of what's happening here. And we're going to conclude now with just a couple of more remarks, friends. Because as the rocks thudded against the body of Stephen, he takes one more glance up at the heavens. And it says in verse 55 to 56, that the heavens opened and Jesus, the Son of Man, was standing on the right hand. You know, we have a title of Christ here, don't we? We have the Son of Man. Jesus is known as many different titles, but specifically here, he's known as the Son of Man. Why here, in this particular moment, at this particular time, is the text drawing our attention to Jesus as the Son of Man? Well, it's a title that's revealed to a great prophet, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw an image of Christ. And in Daniel 7 and verse 13, he saw the Son of Man coming with clouds of great glory. And the point being with Daniel, when he looks up into the heavens, as he sees the conclusion of the kingdom of man, and he looks at the Son of Man, he sees an everlasting kingdom. And the title of the Son of Man is Jesus having dominion over man. And that's the title given to Christ here. But notice one other thing. Jesus is standing, isn't he, at the right hand? Now we know that Jesus doesn't stand at the right hand, does he? Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus sits at the right hand. So why here, in the context of Jesus being the Son of Man, are we told that he's standing? Because it tells us in James and in Revelation that when Jesus stands, he takes the position of the judge. You know, when Stephen looked up and saw the Son of Man standing, he didn't just see the Lord Jesus Christ. The last moments of Stephen, the last thing he caught eye upon was the resurrection. His final moment was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as the Son of Man, and as judge of all the earth after the resurrection. And then he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, Jesus wasn't the only person standing, was he, as Stephen cried out? In fact, Stephen saw two men stand. One was Jesus and the other man was Paul. Because Acts 22 tells us that Paul says that when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I stood standing, consenting to his death. And so the final moments of Stephen was of the Lord's resurrection and his resurrection in the kingdom, and another man who was standing at his persecution. Beautiful moment for a wonderful man as he calls out, "Receive my spirit." Why does Stephen choose those words? Or why does the Spirit drive him to choose those words? Whose final words before he died were those? They were the words of the Lord. As Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," it was Jesus who said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so what we see in Stephen is just a retake of what happened just a few weeks before at the death of Stephen. And finally, as he closes his final eyes for the final time, as he gasps his final breath in verse 60, Stephen fell asleep. It was just a sleep to Stephen. No more, no less. And as my father once said to me, he said, "Son, it's easier for God to raise a dead person out of the earth than it is for a father to wake a sleeping child." To Stephen, it was just a momentarily sleep, that his eyes would wake, and look what he's been shielded from over the last 2,000 years. Look how the world has become. Look at the chaos that is ensued outside. And Stephen is encapsulated in one blissful sleep as he soon is to open his eyes again. But how does Saul see it? To Stephen, well, it was just a sleep. We only have to go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting to his death." To Stephen, it was just asleep. But to Paul, he was dead. You know that word consenting in the Greek? As the corpse of Stephen lay upon the floor and Paul, then known as Saul, consented, Paul did this. It means to applaud. And I don't think it was a cheer or a fast clap. I think Saul's clap was a slow, methodical clap as Stephen's torso falls to the dust of the Jewish Jerusalem floor. But as for Paul, he sleeps in the earth. And he too, like Stephen, is going to wake up. And at that moment, he shall see Stephen. And he won't be consenting to his death. At that moment, he'll be consenting to his life. Thank you.